Amen. Do you rejoice today because we serve a holy God? Amen. What a blessed God He is. Amen. We begin our sermon today with the title being, In This You Greatly Rejoice. If you have your handout, the introduction on your handout. We live in a society that seeks happiness. The desire to be happy seems to be built into us. So much so that the forefathers of our great nation, these United States of America, in that document that we treasure, entitled the Declaration of Independence, wrote these words, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Without trying to go back into time and get into our forefathers' heads to find exactly what they meant by that, for I do not believe that they meant to support much of the ungodliness that goes on today in the name of the pursuit of happiness, we as a nation do maintain that the pursuit of happiness is an unalienable right that we citizens of the United States of America hold dear and are willing to give our lives for. We do know that when they wrote about the pursuit of happiness, that in part, at least, they were talking about finding happiness in owning property. That they could own property that didn't belong to the state, that it wasn't the king's or the queen's, but they could have it. This pursuit of happiness. In today's vernacular, according to the Declaration of Independence, happiness is a core value. As a nation of people, we value and seek happiness. And every day we prove that to be true. We pursue happiness through entertainment. Whether it be going to theme parks or movies or watching television shows, participating in the arts, or being involved in sports. We pursue happiness through education. This is the information age. Believing that if people are highly informed and educated, they will be enlightened and empowered to live functional and happy lives. We pursue happiness through material and monetary wealth, thinking that possessions and wealth will provide happiness through ease and security and power. Of that, William Phelps wrote, saying, "If happiness truly consists in physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individual would not be a man or a woman, but it would be, I think, the American cow." Talk about ease of life and freedom from care, right? Beyond that, we pursue in our generation happiness through self-appreciation. On their webpage, the Hermosa Beach Associated Counselors and Therapists say, "The most important trait common to happy people is positive self-esteem. Studies have found that happy people like themselves and believe themselves to be smarter, healthier, and more sociable than the average person. From that, we can only conclude that they believe happiness comes from a misguided ego. Happiness, the world is in pursuit of it. A, Webster defines happiness as number one, good fortune." Good fortune. Well, what does that mean? So we look up the word fortune. Fortune is identified as, number one, a hypothetical force or personified power that unpredictably determines events and issues. That's straight out of the Webster dictionary. In other words, as the dictionary goes on to explain in synonyms, happiness is dependent upon good luck, that is, happenstance. In my warped sense of humor, I got a rise out of that, for if happiness is contingent upon good fortune or good luck, number one, how does one pursue good luck? Number two, how does one pursue good luck with any hope? Number three, why pursue good luck if it's dependent upon a hypothetical force that unpredictably determines the events and issues? One may just as well come to good fortune without pursuing it, according to these definitions. According to these definitions, happiness is all up to the wind, whichever the way the wind blows, the draw of the cards, how the chips may fall, just a matter of luck and happenstance. And as the Hermosa Beach therapists say, most of the happy people are happy because, in their estimation, they are lucky enough to be better than the average Joe. By definition, the happiness the world pursues depends upon good fortune, good happenstance, and then, of course, what happens if the person doesn't view their current situation as good, or they do not view themselves in a good self-esteem as better than others. What happens? Depression. And that's why the therapists on their opening page have a header flashing, depression, depression, depression. They're talking you into it. It's how they make their money. If you get better, they go out of business. What happens when the happenstance is not viewed as favorable? Depression. No wonder there are so many depressed people in this world. They are hoping that by the luck of the draw that some hypothetical force will bring them good fortune and make them happy. But as the force is not with them, they view their happenstance as negative and they're depressed. What we find at best is that this human or worldly happiness is elusive. It can come and go as our happenstance changes. It is not secure, for it's dependent on outside forces that are unpredictable. It can only be pursued with an uncertain measure of hope, finding that it depends on these mystical forces. And then happiness, if you obtain it, it's elusive, because you may have it for a while, and then it's like water. It just drains right out of your hand. It's fleeting. It's easy to see, church, that these definitions and philosophies regarding happiness are humanistic and even mystical. And in total denial then, and here's the problem, in total denial of the sovereign God. Well, we praise our Lord, for the Christian does not believe in luck or fortune or happenstance, but in the sovereign God who saved them. Amen? And so it is, letter B. The Christian has something much better than happiness. It is called joy, and they should not be confused. Joy, this joy is a joy that overrides depression that comes because it thinks their luck is bad. Number one, a joy that is solid, unwavering, fully obtainable, is not based upon esteeming oneself as better than others, but upon esteeming the person of God, and therefore gains victory over so-called fortune, for it does not accept the falsehood of happenstance. You see, number two, as the Bible teaches, the sovereign God is not hypothetical, but real, and his outcome is sure. Instead of trying to appreciate ourselves, and we can't think highly enough of ourselves, becoming depressed, and instead of looking to our current circumstance and seeing that the happenstance is not to our liking and becoming discouraged, we Christians look to our God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us according to his foreknowledge, and find in him that there is cause, and that is great cause, for great joy. The believer has in Christ a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory that is found in the being of our God. One only needs to rightly consider who our God is and what he has done for us through his Son and how he has sealed us by his Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, and then they will find their cause for great joy. They will come to understand that there isn't any luck about it. Beloved, our Lord is even in the casting of the lots. He determines its outcome. Is that scriptural? Amen, it is. I would encourage all of you today. Well, number three. Before I encourage you, I'll say this. Where there may be absolutely no cause for a human happiness, there is full cause for spiritual joy. So we're not denying that there will be troubles in this earth. In fact, the scripture will pronounce that. And that there will be times of sadness, but at the same time we experience disappointment, heartache, illnesses, struggles, trials, there is full cause for spiritual joy. While the world seeks happiness from good happenstance, the believer finds joy in the never-changing truth of their sovereign God. So now I would encourage each of you today not to join in the endless, ever-shifting, elusive, and unsure pursuit of happiness. But you find the sure and eternal joy of God in God Himself. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 1 through 9, with verses 6 through 9 being the focus of our study on this Lord's Day. And as we read these scriptures, let us consider the Christian's joy and the cause for it, even in the midst of suffering. Our suffering, beloved, has purpose, great purpose. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have become distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Roman numeral 1. In this you greatly rejoice. We have a sure cause for great joy. Now keep your pen ready, because you're going to be writing a lot here. A. The phrase, in this we greatly rejoice, points us back to the truths of the preceding verses. And the things that are said, in these we greatly rejoice. We greatly rejoice in these top 10 unshakable truths. Number 1, we greatly rejoice because we are elect unto God, strangers in this world, and scattered about only according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that we might obey Jesus Christ and know the full peace and grace of God. If we are the elect, if we are strangers in this world, if we are scattered about, it is according to the foreknowledge of God. And so we rejoice. It's not happenstance. It's not luck. It's not perchance. It is by the divine hand, design, and plan of God. Number 2, we greatly rejoice because the purpose of our salvation is that we would bless God. That's the glory of our salvation, that we will bless our Lord and glorify Him. Number 3, we greatly rejoice for the source of our salvation is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not the source of our salvation. He is. So He is sure. Our salvation is sure. 4, we greatly rejoice for the motive of our salvation is God's great mercy. I'm glad that the motive for our salvation is not justice, because if it were justice, none of us would be saved. But it's mercy. Amen. Number 5, we greatly rejoice for the force of our salvation is God, for He caused us to be born again. That's what the Scripture says. God caused us to be born again. I praise God for that, because if He wouldn't have caused us, we wouldn't have been saved. Who goes to God on their own? No one seeks God. God has to do that work that bring us to Himself. 6, we greatly rejoice for the present reality of our salvation is a living hope. It is a living hope. That's the reality we have now. That's why we serve Him and we praise Him and we live with this hope day in and day out, because we have this reality, a living hope. 7, we greatly rejoice for the means of our hope is the resurrection of Christ Jesus. We have a hope of eternal life, and we have that hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. 8, we greatly rejoice for the goal of our salvation is our obtaining a heavenly inheritance. There is an end to this thing, and that we would receive the heavenly inheritance in full. Number nine, we greatly rejoice for the certainty of our inheritance is found in the fact that it is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. And do you remember last week when we talked about that word fade away? It will not diminish in its appeal. It will not run out. It isn't like God has a bucket full of water and he dips out a cup and pours it out and now the bucket's diminished a little bit, but it is never ending. Amen? Number 10 then, we greatly rejoice in the assurance we have that we will receive this inheritance, for it is reserved for us in heaven. Amen? As we are protected by the power of God through faith to receive the full glories of the salvation he has prepared for us. So we thank God that in the heavens he has reserved a place for us, and he is keeping us by his power, and at the appointed time he will take us to be with him. It is in these solid, unwavering truths that we find the cause to greatly rejoice. Now the words greatly rejoice come from the Greek verb, a Greek verb that is not found in secular writings until the 4th century. Every once in a while in the Bible we come by a word that wasn't in secular writings. And what we find or what we understand from that is that sometimes there were terms or things that the Christians were dealing with that there was no secular word for. So they would make up a word. They would invent a word or put a word together. And this is one of them, that word greatly rejoice. For hundreds of years, this word that is translated greatly rejoice survived as a uniquely Christian word coined to describe what the world did not know. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used with strong eschatological overtones, precisely meaning a joy that is out of this world. It is a joy that is literally out of this world, for it is a heavenly joy that comes from God through the knowledge of the truth of God. It's not of this world, but it is outside this world. B, in biblical terms, greatly rejoicing is a supernatural rejoicing that is beyond this world and defies human logic. It is beyond this world. It doesn't lie in cars, in happenstance, in homes, in security that we might have in this world, but it is heavenly. And therefore, it defies worldly human logic. I was talking to our brother Jack and Margaret Spear this morning. They were asking me about, or speaking about some of the books of the martyrs. And they were saying, wasn't it something how the people could stand until death? And how they would be tied to the stake? And how the flames would lick at their flesh and be melting their flesh away, and yet they would stand there and sing praises to God. Beloved, they knew this great joy that defies human logic. And this is the joy that we as believers can have day in and day out. It's not earthly, but it's heavenly. It's not fleshly, it's spiritual. It's not human, but it is divine. So, under B, it refers to a supreme and abundant, thrilling confidence and assurance founded upon the truths of God that wells up inside the Christian as a force that will not be contained. It is not a human happiness that is subject to happenstance or proud ego or superficial feelings, but it is above and beyond the human realm, for being from God, it is literally from out of this world. And since Peter writes in the present tense, it is a continual joy that does not cease for any cause. It rises above all else. It is the kind of joy that Paul and Silas expressed when they had been beaten and chained in the stocks, and there they were in the prison dungeons and singing nothing but praises to God. We have cause for great joy, dear family. It is found in the Scriptures, through the truth of the Scriptures of who God is, what he has done, and so may it be that we know the truth of God, that we might know the full joy of God. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Roman numeral 2. Our great joy rises above the trials of this world. In the word distressed, which refers to mental, emotional, and physical pains and suffering, any kind of suffering or pain, the apostle acknowledges the reality of the pains that come with trials. By using the word various, which literally means many colored, he is nonspecific, acknowledging that trials come in a variety of shapes, sizes, and intensities. So he's not denying the trials. He's not minimizing the trials, but he's stating that they come. You greatly rejoice even though you have been distressed, really distressed by various trials. You rejoice in the midst of your distresses. Beloved, rather than being victims of happenstance, we are beneficiaries of God's good work in all circumstance. I'm going to explain that a little bit better in a few moments. Rather than being victims of happenstance, we are beneficiaries of God's good work in all circumstance. You see, we must take on the heavenly perspective. Now, while being nonspecific as to the type of trial, Peter identifies the reality of the pain of the trials. Sometimes we think that others have it easy and would not be so bold nor speak so lightly about trials if they were to suffer what we suffer. I certainly cannot come to a message like today to look at the scriptures and not think about that the very people I'm going to be speaking to, many are suffering difficult times beyond what I know. And so if you're looking at me and saying, well, you can speak that way because you don't know the trials. Well, number one, I'm going to say, you don't know the trials I've been through. Number two, I'm going to say, I'm proclaiming the word of God, not my own ideas. But if we think that people can speak boldly because they do not know the trials we have been in, let us consider Peter. Because he understood the reality and the pain of trials, and speaks to us not minimizing our trials, but acknowledging them with authority and with experience. Peter knows about the trials, and he knows what he's talking about. So he writes saying, in this you greatly rejoice, in these truths, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Beloved church, letter B, the trials of this world are only for a little while. Trials are transitory. They're passing. What trial can we not endure if we know God's good purposes and can see that there is light at the end of the tunnel? The trials of this life are but for a season, and as the winter passes into spring, so do the long nights of trial pass into the long days of eternity. These earthly trials are passing, they're transitory, and soon they will come to an end and are nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. We must keep our eyes upon the eternal, lest these trials of the moment seem monumental and we allow them to overshadow the truth of God. As one gets closer to an object, it seems bigger than it really is. And as one gets farther away from an object, it seems smaller than it really is. There's some perspective that has to come into play. The other night I was leaving here late and driving home, and I looked up and there was a sliver of the moon with a star far under it. And I took my fingers and went like that and measured the distance. And I thought to myself, what looks like an inch right here is billions or trillions of miles. I don't know. Perspective. As the trials of this life are viewed from an earthly perspective, they seem overwhelming. But as they are viewed from a heavenly, eternal, scriptural perspective, they diminish in proportion. They are but transitory. They're just for a little while. And C, transitory trials come if necessary. Let me read that verse to you again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. If necessary. Now, here is the comfort we found in the opening verses. We are elect strangers, scattered about according to the foreknowledge of God. Number one, dear church, if we are in the hands of God, then so too are our trials. What part of me is not in the hands of God? And if God is sovereign over all, then He is sovereign over all. And works His good purposes in all. Our trials only come if necessary. So I would ask today, how shall we receive such a trial? From the hand of the devil? The devil has control over us? The devil is a sovereign? And he can just have his own way? That is contrary to the teaching of the Scripture. I can tell you that right now. Are there two sovereigns? Or is there one sovereign? And we belong to him. Could Satan touch Job without God's permission? The answer is ex ne, negatory. Job chapter 1, verse 12 and 2:6. Satan had to get permission. And everybody said?
Amen.
It's true. Affliction may well come from the work of Satan, but it cannot come aside or outside the sovereign work of God. At that I would ask then, where did Job rebuke the devil? Or did he not accept his adversity as from God? Read the scripture. It's right there in the first two chapters. He accepted his adversity as from the hand of God. And the Bible says in the first chapter that he fell to the ground and worshiped God. God redeemed him. And how he glorified God after his suffering, saying, Lord, I had known about you, but now I've seen you. And he worshiped him all the more. I cannot answer every trial specifically to the minute, minute details. There it was. But I can answer every trial with this truth. God is the sovereign, and he works for our good, and he does nothing at random. But all that he does with divine holy purposes. He works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Does he not? Amen. Romans 8:28. Where would we be if there were not trials? Would we not all be spoiled brats? How arrogant and proud would we be if God did not love us enough to take action to humble us? How thankful would we be for our daily food if we did not know what it was to be hungry? How disciplined would we be if we were not disciplined by those who love us? Oh, and it's not pleasant at the time. I think often of my mother and father these days, and I think about how thankful I am for them. And how they used to discipline me diligently, never giving up, but trying to work that good in me. You know, it said my dad believed in the stars and the stripes. If I did wrong, he laid down the stripes and I saw the stars. And I thank God for that today. I can see at this age the good that my mother and father was working in me, teaching me to be honest, teaching me to work, teaching me to love the Lord, to be disciplined. And beloved, if our parents knew how to discipline us for our good, how much more is the discipline of God for our good? Now often we can easily look at the trial another suffers and see the good God is working in them. We can say, oh, I can see what God's doing in them. Yes, they need that. Mm-hmm. But how often do we go through a trial of our own and suppose that it can serve absolutely no good purpose in us? And that we have nothing to learn since we already know everything? And that the trial comes not by the loving hand of our Father, but by the evil hand of Satan. And so we end up spending our time denouncing Satan instead of glorifying our God who is in heaven and learning what he's bringing us.
Job glorified God in all his trials, never once rebuking the devil, and at the end was commended for it. This must be the perspective that we adopt. The perspective that is founded upon this biblical truth that defies human logic. Trials come if necessary, and that for our good. And the proof of the good that they bring, that God works through the trials, is found in verse 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. D. Trials come for our good, for the proof of our faith. The Greek word for proof was used to speak of the purity of precious metals, and that follows. That's why Peter speaks about gold. The proof is not in the sense to prove that it is there. Not at all. But to improve its quality by removing its impurities. When we proofread something, we read it to correct mistakes, to make sure it's accurate and clear, to refine it, to throw out that which is wrong and introduce that which is right. Number one, trials serve the great purpose of purifying or perfecting us in the faith by removing the impurities and leaving behind only that which is genuine. And family, let's be honest. Come on. Let's be honest. This is necessary in us. It's necessary. Sometimes we need the rod of correction to drive the foolishness from us. Is that not true? Oh, I wish it were some other way. I wish I didn't have a thick skull. I wish I wasn't belligerent. I wish I wouldn't resist the kindness of God. But I do all the time. And so God is so kind to me that He brings the rod of correction to drive the foolishness from me. This is the purpose that trials play in our life. To prove our faith. Now, beloved, this is not so Christ will know if we really believe Him or not. Believe me, He knows since He is the author of faith, Hebrews 12:2. But it is so that we will be found to result in praise and glory and honor rather than be found to result in shame, disgust, and dishonor. It is to remove that which is impure so only that which is genuine is left. The Hebrews 12 text carries the idea of what proofing our faith is, for it says that Jesus is the author and perfecter, or some of the translations read, finisher of faith. Trials, dear church, serve this purpose. They work to proof, to perfect, to finish our faith, to bring us to completion, to God's desired end. The words of the Apostle Paul affirm this truth, Romans 5, 3-4. We also exult in our tribulations. What, Paul? Are you insane? You exult, you glory, you're glad, you have joy in your tribulations? Why? Knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance. What person doesn't enjoy a part of their work knowing that they're going to get a paycheck and they're going to get a vacation? So they endure the tribulation of work. For the joy that's set before them. Amen? This makes perfect sense. We exult in our tribulations, knowing that the tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope. What happens as we're tried? We learn to persevere and to stand. What happens as we persevere? Our character is proven, and again, not proven that we're a good character, but proven, shown to be pure, to be purified. To be cleansed. What happens as our character is proven? We gain hope. We see that our faith is of God. Nothing is so convincing to me that I am saved as when God does His work and I do what is right. Oh, I see God is at work in my life. And what hope I gain. this teaching is in perfect line with what James wrote. You probably already thought about it. James 1, 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Sounds just like Peter, doesn't he? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that your faith will be perfect and complete, full. The trials prove to be necessary in proofing, refining, finishing, perfecting, maturing us in that faith, that what will be left will only be that which is genuine, pure, and glorious to God. And E, such a faith is more precious than gold, which even though tested by fire is perishable. One day all the gold on the earth will be consumed by fire, for 2 Peter 3:12 says the elements will melt with intense heat. But the faith that God grants will endure forever no matter the trial. And here is a produce of faith. Number one, such a faith results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Romans 2, 6, 7, and 10, that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who persevere in doing good, they seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, glory and honor and peace to every man who does good. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you today, and I know you know this, but gold is not going to buy your way into heaven. God doesn't need it. His streets are paved with it. What is valuable to God is that which is imperishable, cannot be bought. It is genuine faith demonstrated through right living. Gold will not bring us those words we so desire to hear, but on account of faith, we will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things there, you know, down there on earth. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And it might be that we fool some, but on that day, each man's works will become evident for what they are, for they will be revealed or tested by fire. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that those works that are burned up, those whose works are burned up, they will suffer loss, but those whose works remain will receive a reward. Glory, honor, and peace to every man who does good. Number two. We will receive the reward of praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation refers to the return of Christ, His second coming. A, as He told the disciples in John 14:3, He will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we may be also. That is why the Lord said in Matthew 24:42-44, therefore be on the alert. Hey, you need to be sober. You need to be aware and reverent. For you do not know which day your Lord is coming. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. We have reason to rejoice with great joy, for even if it is necessary that we endure trials for a little while, we are assured of this, as our faith is purified, even though as through fire, He will come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we might be also. How our perspective of trials would change if we would but realize this truth, that trials come as necessary and for the rewarding of our soul. And Christ is our example, beloved. Again, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Like Christ, let us despise the shame, and with eyes set on the eternal joy that is set before us, let us run through these trials with endurance, that we with proven faith might enter the joy of the Lord and resulting in praise and glory and honor when He appears. And now quickly in verses 8 and 9, Peter commends the reader for their love and faith and pronounces the blessing of love and faith. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. No doubt Peter admires the reader, for he has not seen Christ. They have not seen Christ as he did. They did not have the experiences that Peter did. They did not walk with the Lord, nor had they talked with the Lord. They did not sit down and eat with him. They did not witness his death and resurrection as did Peter, and yet they loved the Lord and believed him to be the Christ. Peter was there when Thomas doubted the Lord's resurrection. Peter, with his own lips, told Thomas about the resurrection, and Peter didn't believe him. I'll not believe it unless I see his hands and his side. And Peter was there when the Lord appeared to Thomas and showed him his hands and his side. And Peter heard the faith of Thomas as it welled up, and he exclaimed, "My Lord and my God." And he heard Jesus respond to Thomas saying this, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Roman numeral 3. Peter commends the reader for their love in and belief for the Christ they had not and did not see. And this love and faith in the face of trials when one cannot see their Lord is commendable. It is commendable, for Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:20, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." So A, such a love and belief finds favor with God and thus fills us with joy, inexpressible and full of glory. B, what favor could the cause What favor could be the cause of inexpressible joy and fullness of glory? The obtaining as the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Peter has done something very interesting in these first 9 verses. Here, when he speaks of the faith that brings the salvation of our souls, the outcome of the faith, the salvation of our souls, he's speaking in the present tense. Peter here is not speaking of a past salvation as he did in the opening lines identifying as the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that salvation. That's what God did for us long in eternity past. Nor is he speaking of a future salvation as he did in verse 5 when he wrote of a salvation that is yet to be revealed. That's what God will do for us. But he's speaking here in verse 9 as a present salvation that we experience as we endure the refining trials of this life. And this is what God is doing for us, through us, right here and right now. Through the trials of this life, God is filling us with inexpressible joy and full of glory by saving us moment by moment. Number one, beloved, he who saved us and will save us is saving us. And there is a cause for joy. How often do we look in the past and see that God has saved us? We see it clearly. Even looking at yesterday, we say, "Look how the Lord has kept us." And how often do we look to the future and believe that God will save us? We have confidence in the end of the book. Amen? God will save us. At the same time, how often do we look around us at the present circumstance and doubt the salvation of the Lord? He is saving us. If we are burned at a stake, he is saving us. If we face a disease and the doctors say it's incurable, he is saving us. If we can't pay the bills, if our loved ones do not know Christ, no matter what the trial, no matter what the suffering, he is saving us. So I say it again, there is great cause for joy. Your last statement, no matter our plight, no matter our trials, no matter the persecution, we have cause, real cause, to greatly rejoice with joy, with inexpressible joy that is full of glory, for through it all, our God is working his good work perfecting us in our faith, causing us to obtain the salvation of our souls. In this we greatly rejoice. If I can have your attention for a moment, school's not over. In 1685 in France, it was made a crime to gather and worship. Many still gathered, and as they were caught, the able-bodied men were made slaves and chained to the rowing benches of the ships. From that point forward, it was their irrevocable lot in life to slave at the oars in the rowing gallery until they died. There in France is a museum that commemorates those martyrs. And there is a display of a replica of a galley oar. And then there is a small replica of the galley. And there beside it are the inscribed words of one of the Christian slaves. My chains are the chains of Christ's love. There was a man who knew the inexpressible joy that is full of glory. That joy was not dependent upon the chains, whether they were there or not. It did not depend upon whether he would ever see daylight again, but only dependent on the truth of Christ, that he was saved and that he had a future in Christ. And so I think we would agree today that we have no doubt that when he passed on to his reward to receive praise and glory and honor. Until we come to the right understanding that trials are the trials of Christ's love, that we might be perfected in our faith, we will never truly know what it is to rejoice greatly. It is not about happiness, the happiness we find in this world. It is about that eternal joy that only comes in the truth of Christ. And beloved, he who has saved us will save us, and he is saving us even in our trials. Let us be comforted and rejoice with inexpressible joy and that joy that is full of glory. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, as I have this week, I confess before you today that it is a struggle for me to present your word in such a manner when I realize that the people I am speaking to, many are suffering through great trials. And I fear, Lord, that they might think that we think their trial trite or light. And they might think that we are without compassion. But Lord, your word is true. And so without shame, we proclaim it. There is no other way that it is true. You are doing your good work in our trials, and they are not outside your notice. But in fact, Lord, you are sovereign over them. And Father, I certainly understand the trial that truth puts us in. Because we wrestle often with you wondering, how can you be working good in this situation? But God, may we rely on the truths of your word. May we refuse to rely on the reason of human thought, on humanistic thoughts, on mystical thoughts, on what we can conjure up. But God, may we rely and stand upon the truth of your word, that even though we may not understand every trial, we may not understand all the good you're working in them, that indeed you are working good, for your word proclaims it. And Lord, you're not a liar. Let every man be a liar, but you, Lord, are truth. So it is my prayer today that if we face a trial currently, or Lord, no matter the devastating trials we may face, That you, by your Holy Spirit, would make these things real and true in our hearts. That you would hide them deep in our hearts, that we would not sin against you. But that your truth would ring clear in our hearts. And Lord, that we might be like that one galley slave who said, these chains are the chains of the love of Christ. Lord, may we have the heavenly perspective in all things. And Lord, may that come by your Spirit, by the truth of your word. We rely upon you, Lord, that these truths would ring true in our hearts. We look to you. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.